Today I thought I would talk about the keys that David gives to us, the keys to being a good Christian. David was a man who was after God's own heart. He thought like God. He felt things like God feels things. God gave him a certain attitude that he meditated on God, and he pondered on God's ways and God's laws. When David was sitting out there tending his sheep, he always was musing over God, the greatness of God, how marvelous God was, how much he influences our lives and the ways of man. He understood the proclivities also and the weaknesses and the ways of man. David wanted to do it right. Unfortunately, he didn't always do it right. But he wanted to please God. Well, he gave us one psalm, which I'll be using today as the basis for the sermon, that contains the major needs, the major requirements for being a godly person. Being a good Christian, to be a growing Christian. David, in this psalm, tells us how to make God the center of our life, our lives. And that psalm is Psalm 37, and we'll get there in a few minutes. But the key to worshiping God is love. To love God with all of our hearts, with all of our mind, and with all of our soul, and with all of our might. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, real briefly back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we can't stress too much the need to do what God says here in verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And you shall love the Lord your God. And that's not just by repeating the word love over and over and over and over again. It has fruits to it. It has actions. It has ways of thinking and doing, as you will find reiterated in much of the Bible. But you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. And that's where David wanted them to be, in his heart and in his mind. And thou shalt teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them. Well, how do you bind them? You can't take a ribbon some way or the other and say, well, I'm going to take this law of God and I'm going to bind it onto me or into my heart. How do you bind them for a sign upon your hand or be as frontlets between your eyes? You bind them there by rehearsing them, by bringing them to mind, by constantly meditating upon them. You make them the center of your life. Our lives are dependent upon them. So you bind them as a sign on your hand, and you shall be as a frontlet between your eyes, and you shall write them upon the posts of your house and on your gates. One of the greatest banes of modern Christianity is their superficiality. The concept that being a Christian doesn't really involve that much. It doesn't really take a lot of diligence. It doesn't take a lot of ingenuity. It doesn't take any real effort. It just kind of comes automatically. And so Christians today are superficial. And in one way or the other, God has become a sideline effort in so many cases. People do not really get in there and play the game. And there are too many wallflower Christians. We are observers. We are not participants. Well, Psalm 37 shows us how to be a participant in God's ways, in God's thinking. So we're going to try to glean a little of David's wisdom from Psalm 37. So you can go ahead and turn over to Psalm 37. It's the 37th Psalm. And David gives us some very unique keys. You may find that some of them overlap, and they may tend to share certain commonality, but they are very different also, and very important to recognize the differences. So Psalm starts off in Psalm 37 with one of the most difficult things that human beings deal with. And we all face it one way or the other at some time or the other, and that is what he says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. When's the last time that you may have fretted over somebody doing something evil and not being cursed for it? Or somebody that wasn't really doing what God says, but they didn't seem to be punished. And they tended to have maybe a certain amount of physical remuneration or physical benefit. And they didn't seem to be cursed the way God says. When's the last time that we even have looked at each other sometimes and we think, well, my, they sure get by with a lot. You know, they get by without really being as diligent as they should, and yet God is letting them by. So David says, because this was a problem with David. All you have to do is read the rest of the book of Psalms, and he had a big problem when looking out at his nation of Israel and seeing people who were pretty well set on doing things their own way and going their own direction and behaving the way they wanted to behave, and they were not being punished. So he said, don't fret yourself because of evildoers. Neither be you envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. If we really remember what it said, I want to read what it's, the word fret means, and it comes from the word charah, and it is a prime root which means to glow or to grow warm or to blaze up of anger or zeal or jealousy. It can mean to be angry, it can mean to burn, it can mean be displeased, to fret yourself, to grieve or be hot, to be incensed, to kindle and be wroth. So all of these emotions that tend to get in the way, right? And well up any number of things that it can be. And David had a problem because he would have liked to have seen them punished for what they did. I want to go back to the book of Psalm 73 for a minute. And he gives us a little more insight into his thinking on not fretting. In Psalm 73, it says in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. In other words, what he was saying, I was in a pretty slippery place. And I was sliding down the hill in the mud because I didn't have a good foundation and a solid footing the way I should have had. Because he says in verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. If there's one of the things that will put you in a slippery place, it's when you allow envious feelings, bitter feelings, hostile feelings, disappointed feelings or any other emotion you want to put in there toward people that you think are not doing things right, but don't seem to be being punished for it. So he says, verse 4, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, and neither are they plagued like other men, and therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. You ever seen people? They seem to want to do things their own way, and they can lift their heads in arrogance, and they think they're pretty good. All you have to do is look at basketball players and football players and all kinds of other people who are in the sports world, and they're no different from other people. But they look at themselves as being pretty firm and pretty solid and pretty prideful. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, and they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt, and they speak wickedly, and concerning oppression, and they speak loftily. And they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. In other words, they curse both God and man. And wicked things are on their lips. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how does God know? And is there any knowledge in the Most High? Because these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, they increase in riches. And what that leads to, as David says, we wind up feeling this. I have cleansed my heart in vain, and I have washed my hands in innocency. Man, I went through that whole process of conversion and repentance for nothing. Depends on what you're looking for. Right? Depends on what we're looking for. So David got to the point where he says, I've cleansed my heart in vain, and I've washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. My life has been one long trial of disappointments, troubles, and difficulties. But he says in verse 16, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generations of the children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. I couldn't really make sense out of it, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I went before God and into his house. And then I understood their end. And surely you did set them in slippery places, and you cast them down into destruction. That's why we have church. That's why we meet together. We come into the presence of God. Because David says, when you come into the presence of God, clarity comes to our mind. Clarity begins to come into our thinking. And if church does not lead to clarity in our thoughts and our thinking, then it's not doing what it ought to be doing. So David said when he went into the sanctuary and the synagogue of God, he began to see the realities and see what was going on. And then he began to realize, why am I worried about these people? Their end is going to come. Why don't I more can be concerned about myself and what I'm doing and what I need to do? So the very first key to being a strong person in God's calling in God's church is that we don't fret ourselves. We don't let our anger grow, and we don't blaze up and get jealous, and we don't burn with anxieties, and we don't grieve over what other people are doing. Our confidence is in God. Which leads to point number 2 in verse 3. If we don't fret and we don't worry about things, then we trust in God. trust in the Lord and do good, so you shall dwell in the land, and verily you shall be fed. I mean, our total, complete trust. The word here is batach, B-A-T-A-C-H, which means to run for refuge. Means to put total trust, to be confident in, to be sure of. But it also has the implication of being bold, to be confident, to be secure and sure, and even to the point of careless. In other words, we are so confident and so sure in what God is doing that we care less, because God will take care of it, right? We can put our total confidence in Him. It's not that we're careless, but we care less because God is there. Our trust is in Him. It means to have hope, to trust, and to be sure. Over in Psalm 62, briefly over in 62nd verse, Psalm 62, where David says, truly my soul waits upon God. In other words, my life waits on God, and from Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? You shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall you be, and as a tottering fence. In verse 5, my soul wait you upon only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. And then he goes on down to the rest. He said, verse 7, in God is my salvation, my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times. Even when things don't seem to be going quite the way we would like them to do, we can still trust in Him. Even when maybe the fire melting the iron ore is a little bit hot and we are being tried and tested, can we still trust in Him and put our confidence and our heart is in Him? He is our refuge. Trust in God. He is the one that we can be bold in. And when He is there, we have no care, because He will take care of it. He will take care of it. Well, number three, and I'm going to go through some of these pretty fast. But number three is that we, verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in God. It's not just trust. It's not just confidence in, and not just having a boldness in, but we truly do delight in His presence and in what He's doing. It lights us up. It puts a big smile on our face. It doesn't put a halo over your head, but it makes you enthusiastic, energized, delighting in what God is doing. This word delight comes from a word anag, A-N-A-G, which means to be soft and pliable. That if you delight in God, you are soft and pliable, moldable, capable of being used, capable of being a recipient of the blessings that God would have. It means to be soft, pliable. It means to luxuriate in God. To luxuriate in God. That's a pretty interesting word. That it does do something into our very personalities, our very nature, if we delight in God. Going back to Isaiah 58 for a minute. This word is also used in other places here, but in Psalm 58, specifically speaking about the Sabbath, in verses 13 through 14, it says, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight." Again, it's luxuriating in the Sabbath. That it is a luxury. It is something that brings about everything that is blessed. "The holy of the Lord honorable, and you shall honor him, and not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall you delight yourself in the Lord." One of the ways that we can show that we delight in God, he says, is by turning our feet away from his Sabbath, doing what we want to do. We follow what he wants. We call it a delight. "So if we then delight ourselves in the Lord, I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth. Then the blessings will come." And I do believe that people who are delighting in God show it in their lives. It will show by their demeanor, by their personalities, by their attitudes, by the looks in their eyes. There will be a spark of some kind or the other. A life that would not be there normally in other type of things. It's a delight. In other words, it comes from light, right? Which is what the word means, to delight. It means of light. It comes from God. It's something that is derived from he who is light. "And so if you delight then yourself in the Lord, you will cause you to ride on the high places of the earth, feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." So the question we just ask ourselves as we're going through here, just how much do we delight in God? See, that's what David did when he was out there in the middle of the wilderness with his sheep, maybe sitting beside a big rock or something, musing upon God and his power and his greatness, that he was delighting in God and allowing God to be his luxury. He was luxuriating in God and in what God said. So delight. Number four. He goes right on. He says, "Commit your way then to the Lord." Commit your way to the Lord. "Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday." Committing to God. The Hebrew word means to remove or to roll away. To run down, to seek, to find occasion for, to trust in. And this is one of my favorite ones. He says, wallow. W-A-L-L-O-W. In other words, what David was saying here is that we should wallow in the goodness of God. You know, not like a pig in the mire, but, you know. But we're wallowing in it. In other words, it's just all sides of it. It's all around us. It's over us, in us, through us, all the way around. We're wallowing in what God is. And that's what I think David was doing. He was wallowing in the ways of God, and therefore he was committing himself to God and to the ways of God. It means to run down, to seek, and to trust, to wallow in. And that's what we need to do. I'm not going to turn to some of these, but in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, It says that we have to make a choice,
right?
We choose life. We commit ourselves to the life that is in God. The life. We can be like Joshua was in Joshua 1 and verse 24, or 24 and verse 15, that is. Joshua 24 and verse 15, where he says, "For me and my house, we will serve God. I don't care what else any of the rest of you do. I don't care how many decide to turn their back and walk away. For me and my house, we're going to wallow in God, trusting in Him, believing in Him." Let me go back to the book of 2 Corinthians for a minute. There's a misunderstanding sometimes on this verse back here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 2, in verse 3, it says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, I don't know what you think about when you think of simplicity in Christ. Does that mean Christ is simple? That it's easy to figure everything out? That, I mean, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to know what God says? That's not really what it's saying. The word simplicity comes from the Hebrew, or the Greek word haplotos, which actually means singleness or singleness of mind. No duplicity. No duplicity. So what God is saying through Paul is that when we have committed our ways to God, there is no dissimulation, there is no hypocrisy, there is no double-mindedness. Like James said back in the book of James, don't think that a double-minded person is going to get anything from God, right? You got to be single-minded. Well, that's the simplicity that the Corinthians needed to have in Christ, was singleness of thought, singleness of mind, commitment to what he was doing and what he was saying. Okay, number 5. He says, going back again to Psalm 37, number 5 is verse 7, rest in the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Interesting, this word rest, which comes from daman in the Hebrew, it's a prime root which means literally to be dumb. To be dumb before. In other words, you don't talk back. You don't sass. You don't have other thoughts going through our minds. You rest in God. And you're at peace in that rest with God. It's to be dumb. By implication, that is, to be astonished, to stop, to cease, or to act, to cut down, or be cut down or off, to forbear, to hold your peace, to be quiet, to rest and be silent, to keep in silence. Means to stand still, to tarry, and to wait. You all remember the example back in Exodus chapter 14 where they came to the Red Sea and God said, stand still. Same word, rest. Be at peace. Don't worry. Be dumb for once, you know. Human beings like to talk, don't we? We just like to talk. Sometimes God says we ought to just be dumb, okay, or not being able to talk, when the old way of thinking about dumb. not mentally dumb, just not speaking. Not speaking. So our rest is in God. And we are at peace in Him. Matthew 6 and verse 24 said very clearly that we put that confidence in God. We, back to Matthew chapter 6 for a minute, and verse 24, where he says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," which also refers back to being that committed, right? Singleness of mind. You might just ask yourself sometimes, how restful is your life? How restful is your life? Even though it may have its trials and its tests and its difficulties and its mountains to climb, how restful in fact is it? I mean, the deep down bottom line is, are we resting in God? Number six. This is the one I don't like to read too often. Verse 8. The sixth key to being perfect is cease from anger. Cease from anger. And forsake wrath. Fret not yourself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Cease from anger. The actual word means to slacken, to abate, to cease, to consume, to faint, to be feeble or forsake, to be idle, to leave and let alone. We live in an angry world, don't we, today? We live in a world where the average person is very angry much of the time. Whether it's in our homes, husbands and wives yelling at each other, angry with one another, whether it's on the freeways and the interstate system, where you have other drivers out there who make us angry, right? Frustrated. We lose our temper at it many times. God just says that we need to, and if we don't have it made yet, which we don't, are we working on ceasing from anger? And it's a problem. I'm a cold. Okay. Which comes from hot cold, by the way. No. I have a family of anger. I grew up in an angry family where there was a lot of temper. I have a short fuse sometimes. And I ignite when I wouldn't want it to. But I think some of you may have short fuses too, alright? You know where that word comes from, that short fuse? The year I've spent up in Montana doing mining work, I did a lot of blasting for a whole year. And you better make sure you don't have a short fuse, okay? When we would drill 8 holes in the rock wall, and you would fill 6 of those 8 holes with dynamite, 2 sticks in each one, you had 6 fuses. And you better not make one of them a whole lot shorter than the others. But you want them to go off a little bit at different times. You don't want all 6 to go off at once, otherwise all you hear is one big bang, right? You don't know whether they all exploded or not. And so you said it so that you got six very quick staccato explosions, and they explode very quickly, but they're very distinct, and you hear them. And if you have to go back in that shaft, you're listening for all six. I'll tell you, guaranteed. And what happens if you only hear five? You know. Which happened once while we were there. Only five went on. Well, by law, you cannot go back into that mine for 24 hours. If they didn't all the charges didn't go off. You had to wait 24 hours to go back in to see what happened. Because far too many people have gone back in prematurely. At just about the time they get to that adit, that last charge goes off. Well, I walked back in there this one time after it didn't go off. 24 hours later, thankfully, it had gone into some water and the fuse had gone out and it didn't go. But talk about being full of trepidation. You walk carefully, as if walking carefully is going to really do anything. But you don't go back in with a lot of confidence. You just don't. But that's where the word short fuse is. Many times we wind up with a short fuse and it's boom, you know. Well, God says cease from anger. That doesn't mean there's not a time to be angry. That doesn't mean there's not a time to have emotion. But do we let anger rule our lives too much of the time? Do we let anger rule over us? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 talks about that. Not letting anger rule over our lives. As I said, I'm a Cole. I grew up with it. I'm fighting. You can ask my wife afterwards whether I've overcome it, and she'll say yes. Right? We work toward that end. And I've had other people in the church who worked for my dad and my brothers who also know they had a temper problem. They have. So I'm working on it with God's help. I don't think I've been angry at any of you yet. Yeah. No. Cease from anger. Number seven. Depart from evil. Depart from evil. Do what's good. We have to depart from going contrary to God. Over in verse 27. Depart from evil. Now there are probably some others that you could figure out in there, but I put nine different things down. Departing from evil, do good and dwell forevermore. That we leave. The word is sur, which means to turn off. To bring or to call back, to decline, to depart from, to eschew. To leave undone, to pluck away, put down, to withdraw from, to turn aside, or be without. Depart from evil. That's what God wants us to do. Back in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 12, Hebrews 12 and verse 12, he says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and make the feeble knees, strengthen them, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame is be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. That we depart from doing those things that are evil, like, and then he uses the example of Esau. That we allow something to take our birthright, whether it be a bowl of soup, a fit of anger, or whatever else it may be, what is going to take our birthright with God? We must depart from evil and do what God says, do what is good. Number 8 is wait on the Lord. We talked about this earlier. Wait on the Lord. It means be patient. Comes from the word gaval, which means to bind together as if plaiting or braiding a rope, to bind together. That is to collect, to expect, to gather, to look patiently, to tarry. That you're not going to go out and try to get ahead of God. You wait on the Lord, going His direction, following Him. Patience is not easy, but we need to be gaining more of it through the fruits of God's Spirit. And finally, number 9, I'll take just a couple of minutes to talk about. Number 9 is verse 37. Verse 37. Mark the perfect man. Which means to identify and know who the perfect man is. And behold, the upright, for the end of that man is peace. That we look for those people who have put their confidence in God, who are following these other 8 keys to becoming like God, to be godly. And we need to mark those people. I asked the kids up in the camp as we were going through the stories of Abraham and Isaac and them, and I was talking about the place where God says that we need to be perfect, and that Abraham was perfect before God. And I asked the kids, can you be perfect? And they know, all right, how can you be perfect?
Forgiveness.
Yay, good on you. See, I got the point across. The only way you can be perfect, or anybody can be perfect, is through forgiveness. And forgiveness comes from God. And when you are forgiven, it is as if you never did the thing in the first place. It's gone. It's wiped out. So we need to mark those men who are forgiven and are receiving the forgiveness from God and are asking for forgiveness from God. And when our whole body and the church of God, we should be marking those people, not judging whether or not everybody is a perfect being, but marking the ones that you know by the fruits that they are truly putting their confidence in God. They are seeking to be perfect through forgiveness. And use those people. We talk with them. We use them as mentors in our lives. It says in Romans 15 that let the strong bear the burdens of the weak. We who are strong, whoever you are, I'm not pointing to myself, but the strong are to bear the burdens of the weak. There are strengths. And everybody has strengths. There are people who are stronger than what other people are. Let's mark those people. That's why we have church. Over in Hebrews chapter 10. I'll finish with just this one scripture here in Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 19. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness then to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, or forgiveness, by the way, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast then the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another. That's marking one another, right? That's what the word means. To consider one another. To provoke unto love and to good works. Your job is to provoke me. My job is to provoke you. Not to anger, but to good works. To do that which is right. Provoke one another to love and to good works. And that's why we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as some have, but that we can exhort one another so much and more as we see the day approaching. So what David is saying in Psalm 37, after going all the way down through here, he's really saying this is the perfect man who can do all of these nine things. You will be a man of God. I will be a man of God. And we then can help provoke one another to good works.